Psalm 13, beginning in verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of God. Psalm 13 is a prayer for help. The psalmist calls on the name of the Lord to deliver him. And so it illustrates the biblical promise of salvation that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This psalm also illustrates the biblical concept of waiting on the Lord. That's a phrase that appears at various places in Scripture. One such place is in Isaiah 40. Most of us probably are familiar with this, Isaiah 40 and 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They who wait upon the Lord. Another place is Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait, I say, for the Lord. Waiting on the Lord means more than waiting patiently and passively on God to do something. Rather, it means crying out to the Lord and waiting expectantly for him to answer your prayers. And sometimes we can only pray as we wait for the Lord, how long, O Lord, must I continue to suffer? And that's how this psalm begins, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Now this cry, how long, O Lord, appears many times in Scripture, especially in the Psalter. I'll give you just a couple of examples. In Psalm 79, verse 5, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Or Psalm 89, 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Psalm 94 and 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Or Psalm 74 and 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? And so frequently in the Psalter we'll find this cry, how long, O Lord? Now these two words are repeated four times in the first two verses of Psalm 13. In verse 1 he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? And how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now those four statements, although they are punctuated with a question mark, they are not interrogatives, but rather they are exclamations. They're not questions seeking information from God. But rather, the psalmist is expressing his distress or his anguish. And so this psalm begins with a lamentation, expressing his sorrow, his anguish, his grief to God. And more specifically, it begins with a complaint. Remember, a lamentation often will include a complaint or a protest. And so the protest is verses 1 and 2. The second part of the psalm is a petition, a prayer for deliverance, in verses 3 and 4. And the third part of the psalm is a song of praise, in verses 5 and 6. And so that's the order of the psalm. There's a protest, verses 1 and 2, a petition, verses 3 and 4, and praise, verses 5 and 6. I know that's alliterated. That's for free. I don't usually do that. Now, but this is a typical pattern. Protest, petition, and praise, that's a typical pattern we find in prayers for help, prayers for deliverance in the Psalter. Now, the first exclamation here, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you forget me? Forever? That exclamation may surprise us. We may wonder about his theology. How can God possibly forget anything? God knows all things. God is omniscient, so how can he possibly forget anything? The psalmist certainly has not forgotten the attribute of God's omniscience. He knows God knows all things. But another objection that could be raised to this exclamation, "How long will you forget me?" Another objection that could be raised to this is, how can the psalmist question God's faithfulness to his people? It's not God's omniscience that's in view, but it's God's loyalty. It's God's fidelity that is questioned here. How long will you forget me? So he's questioning whether God has forgotten him. How can God forget his people? That's a question we might ask in response to this. The psalmist is speaking about God's delay in coming to his aid. His delay in coming to his aid. He is in trouble, and God has delayed coming to help him. And so he is speaking about that delay in terms of God's forgetfulness. So it has a figurative meaning, not a literal meaning here. But a second thing I'd point out is he does not doubt God's loyalty or faithfulness to his people and to him. In fact, that's the foundation on which this prayer is built, and that comes out very clearly later in the psalm. This is a complaint, but it's not the complaint of a faithless person. It's the complaint of the faithful. Remember, we made that distinction earlier. The complaint of the faithless is murmuring, complaining. That's something Scripture forbids. But the faithful often cry out to God in lamentation, and they protest, they complain. But it's not the kind of faithless complaint that Scripture forbids. This one is based on faith. This one does not doubt God's loyalty. It does not doubt God's faithfulness. In fact, the prayer is built on it. He is therefore asking God to act in accordance with his faithfulness. He's asking God to act in accordance with his covenant fidelity and loyalty to him, in accordance with his covenant promise. Now, there is another place in the Old Testament where this same language is used about God being forgetful of his people, and there it is condemned because it is the complaint of the faithless, and that's in Isaiah 49. This is an example. Isaiah 49, verses 14 to 16. Zion has said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" And then God responds, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So God promises his covenant people he will not forget them, but rather he has engraved them on the palms of his hands. And so God has made that covenant promise, and the psalmist is clinging to it and asking God to act in accordance with it. Now, the psalmist associates his trial, his present trouble, with the absence of God or forgetfulness of God. In fact, he says in verse 1 that God has turned away his face. How long will your face be hidden from me? God has turned away his face and does not see him. So he is asking God to look at him, to see his affliction, and to rescue him. How long will you hide your face from me? That is, how long will you look the other way and not see me in my trouble? Now, his trouble is not further explained. It's not fully explained in the psalm, but he does mention a powerful enemy who is out to destroy him. In verse 2, it's the first place he mentions him. "How long must I take counsel in my soul or wrestle with my thoughts," as the NIV has that paraphrased, "and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? How long will he triumph over me?" So here he mentions his enemy who is prevailing over him. Now that's the psalmist's protest in verses 1 and 2. His petition is recorded in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, he says, "Consider and answer me. Consider me." That is, don't hide your face from me, but look to me. Have regard to me. Pay attention to me and answer me, O Lord my God. "Enlighten my eyes. Light up my eyes," or "give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death," or "I will sleep in death." And death in Scripture is often spoken of metaphorically as sleep, and you need to recognize that is a metaphor. It's not a literal description of death, as if it were some sort of soul sleep. It is only a metaphorical way of describing death. Lest I sleep the sleep of death, or I will sleep in death. Now notice what he says here. He says, enlighten my eyes, or give light to my eyes. Here he alludes most likely to the dimness of the eyes produced by weakness, extreme weakness, especially as it approaches death. He wants God to revive him. He wants God to strengthen him, to give him strength and vitality. Now he says in verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him, or prevailed over him. I've defeated him. I've overcome him. Lest my foes rejoice when I am shaken. The word shaken here could be also translated stumble or fall. Lest my enemies rejoice at my downfall, or when I fall. So his enemy is out to destroy him, and his destruction is imminent. His enemy brings with him death and destruction. Now, although we may not have a physical enemy after us, like the psalmist did, we certainly have an enemy who is out to destroy us. This, in fact, is how Jesus characterized the devil. The thief, he says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now there you see that contrast between death and life, as in Psalm 13. He is asking God to lighten his eyes lest he sleep the sleep of death, lest his enemy rejoice at his downfall. So his enemy is out to destroy him, and he's asking for God to give him life. So Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then later in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So a promise of eternal life and a promise of protection to those to whom Christ has given eternal life. None can snatch us out of the hand of Christ or God. Now back to the petition in Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice when I am shaken. And certainly our foe, our adversary, would rejoice at our downfall. Now, isn't it interesting that he makes that one of the bases as a petition, for his petition, his prayer. Rescue me, lest my enemy rejoice when I fall. And so that is part of his motivation for praying to God to save him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, for the devil to make mirth of our misery, that is to rejoice at our misery, is the last ounce of our complaint and quite breaks down our patience. Therefore, let us make it one chief argument in our plea with mercy. So he makes it an argument in his plea for mercy. Lest my enemy rejoice at my downfall. Rescue me. Now, verses 3 and 4 are the petition. Verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 13 form a song of praise. He concludes his psalm with praise. Begins with the protest, the middle section is the petition, and the last part is praise. So the movement of the psalm is from sorrow to praise, from lamentation to joy, joyous praise and celebration of God's salvation. So in verse 5 he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now this word translated steadfast love, it's translated in many different ways. Love, mercy, loving kindness, because it means both love and kindness. William Tyndale in his translation, English translation of the Bible, coined the term loving kindness because there is not one English word that really conveys the meaning of the Hebrew word. Loving kindness, unfailing love. And it is definitely a covenantal term. It refers to God's covenant loyalty, his covenant fidelity. So here's what I was saying earlier. His appeal to God does not question God's covenant loyalty. He's asking God to act in accordance with it. In fact, in verse 5, he rejoices in it. I have rejoiced, or I have trusted in your steadfast love, and do still trust in your steadfast love, and will continue to trust in your steadfast love hereafter. I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Not merely on account of your salvation, but in contemplation of it, in the possession of it, in the enjoyment of it. I will rejoice in your salvation. And finally, he ends in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He has dealt bountifully with me. He has been good to me. He has dealt with me in accordance with his abundant mercy and grace. So there you see in this very short psalm, six verses, you have this movement from agony to adoration, from suffering to praise, from grief, sorrow, lamentation to joy and celebration at God's salvation. And that tends to be the movement of many of the psalms. You find these two things, both agony and adoration, both sorrow and joy. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. That's the way it is in the life of God's people. We have both sorrow and joy. Now, one commentator remarked about this, as the elect of God, we are not one but two. We are simultaneously the anxious, fearful, dying, historical person who cannot find God where we want God to be, and we are the elect with a second history, a salvation history, a life hid with Christ in God. How long, O Lord, we lament into empty space, but we also say, you have dealt bountifully with me. I will rejoice in your salvation. All the while we pray for life in our dying, pray because through the gospel we bear abundantly in us a foretaste of the life to come. And so there is this mixture of sorrow and joy in the Psalms, and that's the way it is in our life as well. Now that's Psalm 13, and from Psalm 13 I want to make two broader points about the Psalter. One is about the Psalter as a whole, and the other is about how to interpret the Psalms in light of other Scripture. Now as I've been preaching through the Psalms, we are now here at Psalm 13, I have more and more become convinced that the order of the Psalms is important, and the book of Psalms ought to be understood as a unit. It ought to be interpreted as a unit. The book of Psalms is unlike many of the other books in Scripture in that it wasn't composed by a single author, and it's not a single composition. The Psalms were composed independently from one another at various times by various authors, and sometimes even different centuries. Some of the Psalms were produced in different centuries. Most of them, of course, are attributed to David, but then there are other authors too. Moses, the sons of Korah, and various other authors of the Psalms. And so you have different authors. They were composed on different occasions, sometimes even great lengths of time between them, and yet they're brought together in one book. Now we could think of the Psalter as merely a collection of songs, something like our hymnals. We have a collection of songs that we use in worship. But I think we should consider it not only a collection brought together by some anonymous person for use in Israel's worship, but I think the collection itself and the order of the collection is significant. I think it is divinely inspired. We have 150 psalms, not 151, not 149. We have these 150 psalms in this order, in this arrangement, and there is a reason for that. And I'm becoming more and more convinced of that as we go through the Psalms, that there is a common theme or common themes that thread together the whole Psalter, and that the book itself ought to be taken as a unit, and the order of the Psalms is also important. You have in the Psalter, as a general, in general broad categories, you have this movement from lamentation to praise. How does the book of Psalms end? It ends with 5-6 psalms that are nothing but praise, rejoicing, celebration. But here we are in Psalm 13, and most of the psalms have been lament psalms, psalms of lamentation. And so that's the basic order and movement of the Psalter. And we will see that unfold as we continue through the Psalms. But the second broader point I want to make about the Psalms, using Psalm 13 as an example, is that we ought to interpret the Psalms by using the New Testament. The New Testament provides us the key to the interpretation of the Psalms. The New Testament is the lens through which we are to read the Psalms and understand the Psalms. And one way to do that, of course, is to find places in the New Testament where the Psalms are specifically quoted and interpreted for us. There are numerous examples of that. Jesus cited Psalm 110. We saw this in one of Pastor Story's recent sermons. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And provides an interpretation of sorts for that verse. Psalm 110 is quoted in various places in the book of Hebrews, and not just the first verse, but another verse from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that is interpreted in terms of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so we can find places in the New Testament where the Psalms are quoted and explained for us, but there is another way of using the New Testament as the interpretive guide to the Psalms, not just to look at individual verses in the New Testament. Are places where verses from the Psalms are cited in the New Testament. That's the starting point. But more broadly, we ought to take the New Testament as a whole, as the lens through which we interpret the Psalms. I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and I think that the book that perhaps is the most helpful, the New Testament book that perhaps is the most helpful here, is the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation resembles the Psalter more closely, I think, than any other book in the New Testament. Revelation resembles the Psalms more closely than any other book. And using Psalm 13 here, this prayer for help or deliverance, I'll give you an example of this. In Revelation, we find, just as we find in the Psalter, symbolic language. It is full of similes and metaphors and other figures of speech. We also find many songs of praise that echo the praise psalms in the Psalter. But we also find in the book of Revelation very clearly this war between the righteous and the wicked. That's probably the dominant theme that we have seen so far in the Psalter, the enmity, the warfare between the righteous and the wicked. That is the dominant theme in the book of Revelation. And also in Revelation, we find this movement from suffering to salvation, from sorrow to praise. It begins with the cry, "How long, O Lord?" But it ends with this joyous celebration of God judging his enemies. Now in Revelation chapter 6, I'll give you a couple of verses to consider. Remember how Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I hold sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Now in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now that is one of the main cries in the Psalter. How long? I gave you several examples of that earlier. And that is almost always the point. Not only how long must I suffer, but how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long, O Lord, before you avenge me of my adversaries? Verse 11 says, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed." So here are the righteous persecuted by the wicked, indeed the righteous who were slain by the wicked, crying out for vengeance. Now in Revelation 11, the Lord has answered their prayer. He has come in wrath to judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. In Revelation 11, 17, notice what they say. "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came." Now does that sound like the Psalter? The nations raged, the peoples plotted in vain, the kings of the earth gathered themselves, the rulers took counsel against the Lord, against his anointed one, the Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bands asunder," etc. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then in Revelation 18, verses 20 to 24. Now this one I find particularly interesting because in the Psalter, one of the enemies that is named, sometimes the enemy is just unnamed, as in Psalm 13. There's no name associated with this person. But one of the enemies that is named in the Psalter is Babylon. And in the book of Revelation, Babylon is used figuratively as the enemy of God's people. And Babylon is destroyed. In Revelation 18, the whole chapter is about the destruction of the city of Babylon. And there is a song that is sung in celebration at the downfall of Babylon by the people of God. In Revelation 18, 20 to 20 and 24, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And then verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And so she was drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, as Revelation 17 says. She had persecuted the righteous, and God has come to judge her. And finally, Revelation 19, of course, this is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes back on the white horse, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who comes to judge the nations. But look at the beginning of Revelation 19, verse 1. "After this, I heard what seems to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Now, if that doesn't sound like the Psalter, I don't know what does. So the point is that what you see in the Psalter, what's being played out in the Psalter, this warfare between the righteous and the wicked, is also something that is played out in the book of Revelation on a cosmic scale. And so I think that provides a key to understanding this, a key to interpreting this. The New Testament gives us the key through which we are to understand the Old and also the Psalms. And so Christ is the righteous judge. Christ is the one who answers the prayer, "How long?" The prayer in Psalm 13 is echoed in Revelation 6. Christ is the one who comes back and answers the prayer. He's the one who brings salvation and deliverance, who rescues his people, and who judges his enemies. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the sovereign King of heaven and earth, that he reigns at your right hand. Father, we thank you that he is coming again to receive us to himself. For the promise of Holy Scripture that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, we thank you that we have this salvation in Jesus Christ, in his name. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are afflicted, those who are being assailed by their adversary, the devil, that you would deliver them. Deliver us, O God, from the evil one. We pray, Father, that you would come again and rescue us from our foes. Father, we thank you that you comfort us as we wait upon you, that you sustain us, that you are faithful to us. We do not doubt your covenant loyalty. We do not doubt your faithfulness to your people. Father, we thank you that you have made those promises to us, that you will never forget us, you will never forsake us. And Father, we cry out to you. We pray, Father, that you would be with the suffering saints around the world who cry out, "How long?" That you would speak peace to their hearts and comfort them with your promises. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.